It is very good to be with you this morning. As Paul might have said, the saints in Normal send their greetings. They know why we're here and appreciate being with you. So it turns out that Anthony Salas is doing announcements for our group this quarter. And when he recently announced that Lisa Johnson had placed membership with us, many of you know her very well, he noted how many connections that there are between the congregation in Normal and the saints here in Sycamore. Think about Anthony and Kara and Lisa, all were members here, of course, and Cassie, clearly, grew up in the congregation in Normal, but now is a member there, or here, excuse me. So his point was there's lots of connections between our group and your group. Now, I don't know how you all refer to yourselves here in Sycamore, but I had to suppress a laugh when he referred to you all as Sycamorons. So, anyway, that was funny. So I had to mention that to you. But regardless of how you feel or refer to yourselves, we are grateful for our tireless work here and desire to have a faithful congregation in this area. It's my hope and prayer that God will bless you in the coming years to grow in number and in love, growing closer to each other as you grow closer to Him. Susie and I appreciate how you have welcomed and embraced Jackson and Cassie, and we appreciate their desire to serve God in this way and their time here with you. As I said, it's good to be here, and the blessing that has brought me here to share some thoughts with you today. So my lesson is actually going to be really three short lessons about Jesus. But to avoid you being scared, the first lesson is longer than the other two. So don't think I'm going to be talking for an hour or anything like that. So let's begin with asking the question, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? And we'll begin reading in Matthew chapter 27, Matthew 27, verses 32 and following. Now as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now let's turn over to Mark's account, Mark chapter 15. And we'll just read, we'll pick up in verse 27. Mark 15, beginning in verse 27. "And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Then lastly, let's look at Luke's account. Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. We'll pick up in verse 32. "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So we're familiar with those accounts. And I want to talk about those thieves on the cross for a moment. So here's some noteworthy things we learned from those passages. They're virtually, those two thieves, virtually identical situations. Both were guilty. Both had the Savior of the world right beside them. Both railed and blasphemed initially. One continued to do so while the other changed his attitude, acknowledged his guilt, and the justice shown for his crime, and asked for mercy in faith that Christ would allow him to enter his kingdom. You ever heard someone ask or say, I want to be saved like the thief on the cross? Is that still possible? If so, in what way? And if not, why not? So let's back up for a moment and give this question some broader context. I want to remind you that Jesus spoke forgiveness to several people in the Gospels besides the thief on the cross. So let's look at a few examples. In Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Matthew chapter 9, we'll read about the paralytic. Matthew 9, chapter 9, verse 1. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, This man is blasphemy. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, Rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Okay, another example of a paralytic in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 17 beginning. Luke 5, 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, Man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose and up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, We have seen extraordinary things today. The last example I'll give is the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, beginning verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if a man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You do not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this that who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So I think these are clear examples that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. He demonstrated this authority in all these occasions by proving through the miracles that he performed. Okay, so keep that in the back of your mind. Now I want to pause for a moment and help us with a mindset here. So when we talk about the Old Testament, we say Genesis to Malachi is the Old Testament. When we talk about the New Testament, it's Matthew to Revelation. We've known that since we were little ones. Now, if I asked you, how about the Old Law? Are those the same? The Old Law, the Old Covenant, the New Law, the New Covenant. So they're not the same. And there's an important point with this. So if you think about the Old Law, when was the law established? It was in Exodus 20. You guys studied that recently, about the Ten Commandments in the beginning. And that Old Law extended till Christ's death. Okay. And then the New Law was from Christ's death, resurrection, till his return. So why is that important? I want you to understand that Jesus lived under the Old Law. He lived under the Old Covenant. The gospel accounts, everyone that we just read, are a record of his life under that Old Law and that Old Covenant. So let's look at a couple passages to establish that to be the case and consider why that's important to the question at hand. So turn with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 beginning. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So all these legal demands he's referencing is really the end of this old law, the end of this old covenant, that he's taken it all away and he set it aside on the cross. So that is when that old covenant, that old law ended. So let's look at Hebrews 9, beginning verse 15. Hebrews 9, 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. I know you studied that recently as well. Beautiful passage to explain that the blood was necessary in the old covenant, and Jesus' blood is necessary to establish the new. And that Jesus' will didn't come into effect until he died. And at his death, that new covenant began. Okay, we're all leading somewhere, so hang with me. Now I want to talk about Saul's conversion. Okay, so let's go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We'll try and tie all this together. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, beginning. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose, and he was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Okay, so God has chosen the foolishness of preaching the gospel, that at the hands of mankind, that forgiveness is found in Christ. There is not a single recorded example of Christ speaking forgiveness of sins under the new law, under the new covenant. In fact, the only example that we have of Christ confronting someone is under the new covenant is what we just read about in Saul's conversion. Christ could have easily have said, "Your sins are forgiven." But instead, he told Saul to go, and it would be told what he must do to be saved. So no, Paul was not saved on the road to Damascus. Paul was told what he must do to be saved. He was confronted. He was changed. He was motivated. But he was not saved. So the question is, what will you do with Jesus? Will you live a life in rebellion or faithfulness? Which thief are you going to be like? Which sinner are you going to be like? Jesus is near. He wants us to come to him. He's as close to us as he was to those thieves. One continued in his sin, didn't want to have anything to do with him, railed against him, and got what he deserved. The other recognized his sin and asked for his mercy and forgiveness. So to answer our question is, can we be saved like the thief on the cross? Yes, we can be saved just as he was saved and spend eternity in paradise. However, just like Saul, we are under the new covenant and must do what Jesus instructs us through his gospel. So So in order to be in Christ, Romans 6 tells us we must die with him in baptism to rise in newness of life that he has graciously granted those who obey him. That is the beginning of your covenant relationship with him. The devil has done a great job of smearing the lines, or trying to smear the lines, of when do we enter the kingdom. And the whole world is under the sway of these false teachings. Baptism isn't the end, it's the beginning. And I have some people that will argue with me about that, and I just want you to think about it. The best analogy I can use is marriage. So let's think about that. So the marriage covenant, for those of us who are married, you think about, okay, at what point did you begin to have feelings for your spouse? At what point did you love your spouse? At what point were you motivated to ask her or ask her to marry you? It was before that you entered the covenant, right? But at what point did you have the right to have the blessings that are found in that covenant? Was it when you started having feelings for her? No, it's when you committed. It's when you entered that covenant of marriage is where those blessings are found. And the same is true with entering the kingdom of our Lord. The whole idea of, well, I had this emotion that just caused me that I wanted to accept Jesus as my Savior and I wanted to be with him and I'm motivated to change my life and so forth. That's all great. That should be the motivation to enter into the kingdom, to enter into that covenant. The commitment is with baptism. The commitment is submitting ourselves to what he has required in the gospel. Not as an end all. That is the beginning. That is the beginning of the relationship with him. Most of us have already done that. So this is a good reminder and a way to discuss with others that have not done that yet. But I do want you to think, if you're already a child of God and are failing to live a life consistent with the faith that you profess, don't wait. Make things right. Be like that thief on the cross, like, I've messed up, but I want to be saved. And I'll do whatever it takes to make things right. So you'll see that my three lessons all are connected with Jesus, so bear with me. So we'll go on to the next one, and I've entitled that Remaining Silent. Remaining Silent. So let's read from Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, beginning in verse 32. And this pertains to my comment in class, so let's look at that text. So verse 32, and they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. Even remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. So, what do you say to Almighty God when he asks you to do something and you didn't do it? We become speechless. We have nothing to say. Our actions are indefensible. What can we possibly say? When we stand before the judgment scene and are called into account for the deeds done in the body, before the Holy One who sees all and knows all, what will we say? What can we say? We are without excuse. There's nothing we can say. But let's continue reading this verse, starting in verse 53. Mark 14, verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build up another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. So I want you to think about that. Did Jesus not respond because he had nothing he could say to defend himself? Was he speechless for the same reason his disciples were earlier? Was it because he did not know what to say or how to answer? We know better. Jesus was innocent of all charges. Consider the power of his words for a moment. By them, he created the universe. Think about it. He spoke it into existence. By his words, he calmed the stormy seas. He healed the sick. He raised the dead and forgave sins. Time and time again, he thwarted his accusers and convicted those who listened to him. Could Jesus have said something to get him out of the situation? Absolutely. So here we have two examples of remaining silent, but for opposite reasons. Man remains silent because we don't know what to say when we are confronted with our wrongdoing. Jesus remained silent because there was too much power in his words. He remained silent because he needed to make sure. God's purpose of redeeming mankind from their sins was fulfilled. He remained silent to restore our relationship with God so that we can once again be heard by him. Isaiah 53 and 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that's before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." So in order to accomplish the Father's will, Jesus remained silent so the greatest injustice of all time could be completed. But now, he is silent no longer. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So when you look up in dictionary.com, my go-to, it says, an advocate is a person who speaks or writes in support or defense of a person, cause, etc., or is a person who pleads for or on behalf of another, an intercessor. Hebrews chapter 7, 25 says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him, for them." Hebrews 12, 24 talks about and says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than Abel." So Christ the righteous remains silent to allow Satan his apparent victory by killing the Messiah. And a few days later, the resurrection enabled Christ to become the perfect one to speak and plead on our behalf before our Heavenly Father. Without his perfect life and victory over death by that resurrection, he would not be able to speak, plead, or advocate, or intercede for us when we sin. Thank God that Christ was victorious over sin and death and that he is now an advocate for those who follow him, and he always lives to make intercession for us. And last but not least, I want to talk about the tree of life. Genesis 2 and verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A little later in Genesis 3:24, it says, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Revelation 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And then Revelation 22 and verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. So here we see from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end, we have described for us the journey of the loss and restoration to access to the tree of life. So a few observations to make about this tree of life. It is always described as being in a garden or paradise. It is always in the presence of God. It was a gift from God to mankind, and it is the source of eternal life to those who partake of its fruit. So I want you to think for a moment, those passages we read, in your mind's eye, how do you picture the tree of life? Genesis tells us that all the trees in the garden were pleasant to the sight and good for food. So keep that image in your mind for a moment. So from the beginning to the end of the Bible, we have this beautiful picture of this tree of life. And in the middle of this beautiful picture, there's another tree of life that we must understand if we're going to appreciate how the tree of life became accessible to us again. John 19:41 says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb. Acts chapter 5 and verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So I want you to take that picture you had in your mind about the tree of life and contrast that with what Jesus endured on the cross. The cross he bore as he hung on that tree and the life he gave represented death and the curse of sin on him, but became a tree of life to us. He died that we could live again. The cross was in a garden. God was there. It's the gift of God to mankind. And it is the source of eternal life to those who partake of its fruit. The tree of life had to become a cross of death before it became a tree of life again. I don't mean this literally, but it's true nonetheless. So let's appreciate what God did to restore his gift back to mankind. Let's partake fully of the fruit of the cross by living for our Lord every day and denying ourselves, bearing our cross, that we too can be partakers of eternal life. Romans 6, verse 22, beginning says, but now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So three short lessons. What will you do with Jesus? It's the question of being saved like the thief on the cross and what that means. Remaining silent. He did so for our good at his trial, but now he speaks on our behalf. And then this tree of life. Mankind lost access, but Jesus bore the curse of our sins to give us access again. So I appreciate your kind attention. Hopefully some of these thoughts have been helpful to you as we focus on our Lord and Savior and how great he is. So if there's anything we can do for you to respond to the gospel in any way, please let us know as we stand and sing the song that's selected.